We're going to embark on a little Q&A here in this second hour, something we haven't done in a while. It was back in September, actually, when we I took some time to respond to some questions then. I didn't finish them all. I went through those and really just picking up one new one because I got a lot of new questions this week, and I was able to marry some of them together. And so we're not going to be able to finish that this morning, but we'll do the Q&A today. We'll do it again next week, and if we have to, we'll do it a third week because I also don't want to just respond to your written questions. I'm hoping that you might have some interaction with me around these things, and that helps sharpen our thinking if you'll test me beyond just my little presentation that I'm doing here. So let's start here. As you come in and get settled, let's just start right here. We just have spent 2 weeks together talking about truth and about its implications, and you may not have been thinking about that this week when you were sending in your puzzles to me or your quizzes to me. But is there a fresh question on your mind now? A question maybe fresh off of this morning's message, and you said, well, I wish he had said that, or I don't know why he had to say that, or I'm curious about this. Anything at all? Because that would get us started. Something really fresh, really relevant. Yes, that's a good question. And someone asked me during the fellowship, like, you know, what's got you so stirred up? That's not what they said, but that's what they meant. But you all will recall that this little course through understanding truth and being clear in matters of life and death was in part generated by the death of my sister, Valerie. And Valerie had been a part of this church for many years, but her and her husband had determined not to be a part of the Christian fellowship or any Christian fellowship. And despite a lot of efforts by the elders here, by some of you who know them and love them, that pursuit never produced any reasonable response. And of course, that's concerning. It's concerning always should be for us as believers. It's certainly no less concerning when it's me and my sister. And I know it's issues that you face in your own life. And so after Valerie's death the next day, and I had anticipated this, I was asked if I would serve by doing her funeral. I was already prepared to say I wouldn't, but I had a good reason to say I wouldn't, and that was because it would just be an emotional burden that I wasn't sure I could be faithful in. But that was really the shallow version of the question. The real question was then, how should the church respond in those circumstances? So my determining for good reason not to do the funeral only led to the next question, and that is, well, will the church? And that's how the question came to us. Will the church, meaning surely there is or are other pastors here who could minister to us in that way? And that's where the dilemma came. Because I had a reasonable, without question, won't bring me any heat way to beg out. Now, as the senior pastor here, I had to make a determination whether to lead another elder here into ministry in a situation of doing the funeral of my sister, given that all the elders together had walked through this experience with her for the last 5 years. So it's not like it was a secret to us. We don't, members here and people in fellowship here don't just come and go without our knowledge or without our intervention, trying to encourage and where necessary, lead to repentance and a right fellowship. So the burden was, how do I respond to that? Without giving you all of the details, inevitably the elders got together. We also added counsel from outside the church. We do that regularly, just to make sure we're not together biased in some sense. The unique advantage of this here, of this particular circumstance, it was my family. And one of the things you should always consider as a Christian is not just the right thing, but the right thing in this situation handled the right way. And the way the Bible says it, speak the truth, but don't forget love in it. And oftentimes sensitivities are reasonable and reasonably high. And where there's not a clear right and a wrong, and it's maybe not a sin or not a sin, then you would choose to be sensitive to other people. So had it been you asking me as regards your sister, same scenario, might be different, is all I'm saying. In this case, the elders were, in a sense, blessed by saying, I could say to them, man, you can remove any proclivities, you can remove any consideration of sensitivity. Let's get this right. Let's do this right. Because I'm also the pastor, it's also my family, and let's get it right. Let's don't make unreasonable exceptions, but let's also don't make unreasonable assertions. Let's just do the right thing. And so the council there, in a matter of 24 hours, was clear and unanimous among all the elders here, as well as the other council that we sought. And you heard that sermon this morning. We couldn't do a Christian funeral in that context. And what I was being asked and what the church was being asked was to do that. And so the response was to meet with, in this case, with Kevin, my brother-in-law, explain to him that we just simply could not minister in this circumstance. And that's how we said it. We didn't go any farther than that. He did not ask for any qualifications beyond that. And inevitably, in hindsight, I would tell those of you that were close to that, and some of you attended the funeral, my sister got the funeral she would have wanted, and that was a reflection of the life she had chosen to live. I should add to that that none of that in any way suggests that we made any determination about whether or not my sister was a believer. That wasn't the discussion. The discussion was whether or not this is a believer living in fellowship with a body, so that the body should feel a burden to rightly respond in ministry in a Christian context. Other questions came up in that discussion and are part of maybe your question. Is it okay to do, as a pastor, to do the funeral of an unbeliever? Well, it's certainly okay to do the funeral of an unbeliever. But the truth spoken there, a pastor has a certain burden to make sure that we don't go and, as we studied in John, grant comfort to all of them. God is your comfort, because God is not the comfort of the unbeliever in death. We also can't go and preach someone who we know is not a believer, who claim no testimony of faith, and say, well, they're in a better place now. And you can make your own list, and you realize right away as a pastor, as a minister, certainly I can preside over the funeral of an unbeliever, but I'm quickly going to run out of anything to say. Very, very quickly, unless I say what nobody imagined they wanted me to say when they asked me to come do the funeral. And that's really talk about matters of life and death when people are most sensitive to it, and that there is a holy God and we are sinful and absent faith in Christ. Death's not pleasant. It's worse than you are thinking while you're sitting here grieving. Have I done that? I've done that. I've been asked by some of you to do that. I've traveled. Most of you know I've traveled in all parts of the United States to do funerals because I was asked by the member of this church to go preside over the death of their unbelieving family member and declare clearly to those listeners the truth about the gospel. And I'm glad to do that. It's not comfortable, and it's not what the audience wanted to hear, but it's a right stewardship of my responsibility. But it's different when professing Christians living in disobedience desire to be kind of disembarked in a Christian context. In the same way, the Bible's very clear in how we relate to one another, and where our relationships will get most strained and most challenged is professing believers who refuse to act like believers. And that's where the greatest measure of separation comes in. And so that's how I'd respond there. The answer is we just simply can't minister in this circumstance. And beyond that, again, we didn't have to, but there were better options. It's better to have a funeral that's reflective of the life lived and not imagine something else. So I say that. I hope you're not taking me to say those, expose that personal reflection as being insensitive. That was an extremely difficult few days for the family, obviously, and the church. I have a huge family, and it's challenging every time your cousin you haven't talked to in 3 years sends you a note and says, boy, I know your heart is breaking. True. And Valerie was so precious, and if ever was there was a saint, she's a saint. And we're so glad she's with Wilma today, and that's my mother. And so, you know, those are the words that are spoken into those moments, and you have to use discernment as to how you clear the water there, or you just say thank you for your kind words. And those reflections were shared by some of you who hadn't seen Valerie for a long time, didn't know Valerie other than the Valerie that you used to know. But we're not Christians by what we used to be. We're Christians, identified, I mean by that, as Christians, by what we do and what we are. It's a present tense reality, not a past tense. So it's tough, it's difficult to speak back in those moments with clarity. Yeah, and I'm going to put that question off to next week or the next, because I've already got that question in so many words. Short answer, the line is the gospel, always. We cannot imagine the line to be broader than that or narrower than that. And the reason the ongoing fellowship between an Arminian tradition and a Calvinistic tradition remains problematic is because of a shared insistence that the gospel is the only true divide. Now, there's practical reasons for disfellowshipping around lots of things. I mean, but not Christian fellowship. But I don't worship or fellowship in a particular church. Might be for music, might be for lots of reasonable things. But the genuine divide, where Christians must divide with other professing Christians, can only be a line marked out by the gospel. Now, that raises the question of what do you mean by the gospel? And again, I'll get to that in a couple of weeks because that's the heart of a question that's coming. We won't do it today, if you'll allow me to put that one off. Anybody else? We may not get to any questions today. But these are questions. These are good questions. Yeah. Well, there's good reasons, lots of good, reasonable reasons why an individual can't physically, practically be in regular fellowship with the church, right? So we could imagine the case of an elderly infirmed who just can't make it. I think it's fine to imagine that, and sometimes that's real and that's legitimate, and what the church must do is all she can do to continue to embrace them in ministry and encouragement and fellowship, maybe sharing communion with them, even with a representative body in their home. We have and do all of those sorts of things. But anytime you ask a question like that, and we could just take it at face value, that's my answer. But beyond that is, you could say, well, what about all these other people who aren't here and aren't infirmed? But this happened or that happened. And somewhere along that spectrum in being a pastor and ministering to people, you have to understand that the Bible says you need to be in fellowship. And if you're not in fellowship, I would just simply say you need to have a legitimate good reason for that. And it's probably not the reason you have. That's kind of the spectrum of how that conversation usually goes. But that does not mean there are not good and legitimate reasons why a person can't actively be in fellowship at a Christian church. And in fact, our first question kind of goes to that. If I can park that, let's go to that first question. And it kind of speaks in part to that. So here's the question that was sent to me. If a parent who professes to be a Christian is addicted to pain medication, and here imagined is a severe addiction that produces lying and stealing and all of it, so an all-in addict to pain medication, due to what they call chronic pain, how should I react? Now, part of that is what he said. You got a real physical situation, legitimate chronic pain that in this case might prohibit fellowship, but does not mean at the same time that it embraces what is being defined here as an addiction. So this is tough. These kind of questions are difficult, right? So let me kind of frame this for you, and I'll try to help you to see how I would answer that question. Two things are primarily in view here in the way this question presents this case. Number one is sin. Sin's in view, if in fact we're talking about a legitimate addiction. But also number two is honor is in view. The honor of a son or daughter to their parent. You have to consider both those things. Christian truth doesn't ever exist isolated from all the other bodies of Christian truth. And oftentimes that's where we get most confused. Well, I got this principle, and that's the one I'm going to embrace, and I'm going to throw away all the other principles. So here are the two primary principles which you need to distill down if you're going to give good counsel. There's the principle of the sin of addiction, and there's the principle of the honor due a parent. All right? So that's the scenario. So I would say this. The parent and the response of the child has to take that relationship, and I would just say this, be very careful, right? We talk about honor. That word tells me I need to be very, very careful. But never so careful as to, in some sense, affirm a sin. So whatever honor means for any relationship, it can't mean we just affirm sinful behavior as though it's not an issue. But in a case like this, most of the challenge has already been removed. By that I mean, if this case is a right expression of the story, then you've got a professing Christian here in stubborn, rebellious, unrepentant sin. So it's not just a sin that we want to acknowledge, which we might not always, but this is a stubborn addiction. Now, how do we respond? Well, I would say, first of all, anytime you have a stubborn, unrepentant sin, the Bible speaks directly to that, right? You've got the plan of restoration. And that means you confront the individual, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So if you're a son or a daughter, is your parent excluded from such an approach of loving confrontation? Well, they're not excluded, but you're with me, right? Not going to be easy, but they're not excluded. You have to love the eternal relationship that you hope to share with them forever greater than you prize the temporal relationship in this life that if this individual continues down this path of unrepentant sin, would preclude an eternal relationship ever happening. And so it's important enough to take some action. So is that parent, I would ask this person asking me this question, are they a member of a faithful church? Why would I say that? Because you can't deal with sin outside of a faithful church. Because the pattern for dealing with sin outlaid in Scripture, six different texts in the New Testament in great detail, always involves the church. So the first question is, you're asking me about this ongoing sin in a professing Christian's life. First question is, where's their church? Where's the church in that? Because that church has a responsibility directly. I don't have any responsibility. This church doesn't have any direct responsibility here. So where's the church? They say, well, they're not in a church. Well, where was their last church? Well, they haven't been in a church in years. So they're not being in church. This was the question. They're not being in church is not directly related to their current chronic illness. No, they were not in church before the chronic illness. Okay, so there's no church. You with me? Professing Christian, no church. How do I respond? How do I respond as a loving son or daughter to my parent who's addicted now, in this case, to pain medication? Well, let's start there now. Let's turn our attention to the supposed sinful element of this. I'll do this really quickly. Pain medication is not sinful. Pain medication in doses and properly managed is a grace of God. It's a grace that you will hope you can participate in one day when you are suffering from some chronic pain. So there's nothing in Scripture that forbids the use of pain medication. That includes the inherent risks that come with it. God's not ignorant of that. And so there are risks involved in pain management. We're well aware of that. The culture's talking about it now a lot. In other words, one of the risks when you engage in the grace of pain medication is the abuse of that. Now, I could say that about any grace in your life. One of the risks of the grace of human sexuality in marriage is the abuse of that sexuality outside of marriage. So in all graces, we have to respond with a responsible constraint. So here, there's nothing wrong with pain medication. There's everything wrong if it's not being properly managed. You can become addicted, obviously, to that therapy. And then you can become dependent upon that therapy, and it can become, as it were, even a life support for you. That could be happening here, and it's reasonable to pursue a fact-finding, as it were, of what's really going on here. What's the nature of the pain? What's the nature of the medication? And now, listen, I'm not looking for the church here. We already asked that question. I'm saying, where's the doctor? Right? Where's the doctor? Is there a doctor managing the care? Is the doctor aware of the risks? Have you been wrong in assuming there's an addiction here when in fact it's just managing of chronic pain? Or have you just jumped to the conclusion because you don't understand why your mother's so hard to get along with ever since she's been on those pills? So be careful here, right? You're looking for a source of truth, of authority, somebody to speak into this so that you can apply reason to it. And you're going to need to involve the doctor, not as a pursuit of punishing him or telling him he's abusing your mother, but as a pursuit of understanding what's actually happening. But in all of that, you are quite likely to find, because it's incredibly common, that you've got an addict on your hand, right? Began with the care of a doctor, and maybe the doctor no longer cares. Maybe. But we're talking about, can we say that's an addiction? So we've said it is. In this case, we're saying it is. So now I must ask that son or daughter, have you ever now communicated with your mother about this addiction using biblical terms? Now I'm going to reach back into Scripture and bring that back in. We've pursued the church. It's not there. We've pursued the doctor. He's not evidently managing. So does the Bible say anything about this? Because the Bible should speak to any Christian in any room at any time. The Bible would call this behavior sinful. And what you'll find, and you've done this, I'm really worried about Mom. I'm so worried about Mom. And everybody knows you're worried about Mom. Mom doesn't really know you're worried about her. You tell everybody but Mom. Well, sit down and have a conversation with Mom and say, Mom, I'm worried about you. I'm worried about your physical care, but right now my greatest concern is your spiritual care. And all indicators are, by the best I can ascertain, that you've become an addict, and that's sinful. And when you ask that question, well, you're moving down a right direction now when you take that pursuit. That addiction can kill you, Mother. That addiction can wreck your home. That addiction is costing you a fortune. That addiction is leading you to take other people's money. Those are all good counsels you can talk about. But inevitably, you haven't talked about it properly unless you can say this. That addiction is a sin against a holy God, Mom. Whether it costs you your family or not, it's not my concern. Whether it costs me money or not, it's not my greatest concern. My greatest concern as a professing believer is that you know that that addiction is a sin against a holy God. Now, to make that more clear, you're now going to have to be ready to embark on a discussion with your mother, who you love, who professes to be a Christian, and you've embraced and accepted that to this degree, about what suffering really means. Because, right, what's her answer going to be? You don't know how bad I'm suffering. That's the answer I'm given when I am called to intervene in these circumstances. That's always the answer. You don't know what it's like, whatever the suffering that led to the addiction. There are three possible views of that. You see them right here? There's the world's theology of suffering. The world has a view about suffering. There's the Christian theology of suffering. And then, thirdly, this is important, there's the worldly Christian's theology of suffering. And all three of those are speaking into that situation. I promise you, in most cases, before you ever get there, somebody's been speaking into that situation with your loved one. Now, only one of those can be right. All of them can be wrong, but they can't all be right because they're really, really distinctly different. And that's kind of how we handle truth. Did you hear what I said? When you disagree with somebody, it's fine to acknowledge humbly and honestly that you could both be wrong. It is foolish to suggest you can both be right. So when I look at the situation like this, I say, there are three voices speaking into the situation of human suffering. They're not all saying the same thing. They cannot all be right. Only one of them can be right, and we hope one of them is right, and I'm going to submit that the Christian's view is right. So how does the world speak into suffering? The world says, blame it on somebody or something. The world will justify whatever the behavior is as a means of dealing with the suffering. Remember, we've got the addict in view. What would the Christian say about suffering? The Christian would say, rather than become an addict, do you understand God says if we will endure, He will not give us more than we can handle, and even if it ends in misery and death, that has a purpose in the Christian's life. Suffering has purpose in a Christian's life. We don't have to blame anybody, and we don't have to try to justify how we react to it. But then the worldly Christian comes in, which is out there everywhere, and they're going to say, no, I think you need to blame somebody. I think you need to justify it. But watch, the worldly Christian's response to suffering is worse than the world's response to suffering, which was basically the same thing, because the worldly Christian is going to say God told them to. God says you need to blame somebody. God says you need to justify this. God says, see the difference? So the world is saying blame and justify your behavior, and the worldly Christian is saying the same thing, but the worldly Christian is worse because the worldly Christian is attaching God to it everywhere. But the Christian says, no, God brings suffering. Suffering is a part of the human condition, and it has a purpose. So we cannot justify our addiction based on suffering unless we disregard what God says about suffering. So I hope that's helpful. I'm not sure it is. Here's the answer. Honoring a parent doesn't preclude any of that. Be faithful enough and love your mother enough to try to intervene in some sense, make the real issue the issue, and then offer them the grace of God and the strength of God and the hope of God as they endure their suffering. Okay? Helpful? Remember, we're talking not about pain management of legitimate suffering, but using the quote-unquote chronic pain argument to justify an addiction. So don't hear me say that somewhere in the path you need to stop taking your pain meds and suffer for the glory of God. I did not say that. I said you cannot justify your addiction, blame it on a chronic pain, and then seek, therefore, to, you know, blame the hurt on why you're an addict. Did that make sense? I'm glad we circled back around that, because we're not saying don't take pain medication if you're sincerely suffering and it's bringing the adequate relief. And some, to gain that relief, will in fact become addicted to the pain medication. That's just the reality of it. But the pain's still there, and therefore justifies, in that case, the taking of the medication. We're imagining a situation, noticed in that question, the chronic pain was in italics. I suffer chronic pain, and therefore I need the pain medication. You can read your own, you don't search this out theologically, search it out scientifically. Listen to the medical community, listen to doctors and nurses that you know. Get engaged in the conversation, and you'll find out. I mean, they'll give you numbers like 70, 80, 90% of the people taking pain medication do not have a legitimate justification for the pain medication, nor are deriving any real benefit from it. They're addicts. So that's what we're describing. We're describing that group of people, and if that person is a Christian, they have deliverance from that addiction, irrespective of the excuse of suffering. I'm glad you circled me back around there again, because that's important. Does that help? Is that helpful? Now, this is not just a theoretical question. This is a real question. It was really asked. You say, but the division there is so real. I'll just throw this up here again. The division that might exist between a son and a parent or a daughter and a parent is a real division if you bring truth to bear into a really bad situation. And sooner or later, I don't know how many times we can all say it in the Christian church, we got to either be ready to deal with that division or throw away the truth, because that's the only way you're going to just get along with everybody. So that's what Jesus says there. And you can't prize your relationship with your earthly father above their eternal relationship with their heavenly father, or you're doing the greatest disservice to your parent who you say you love. And that's just kind of fundamental to Christianity. Next question. We've got time to do this one. Regarding sexual sin, what are we to say to those who would claim nowhere in the Bible does it mention homosexuality like we know it today? So this is basically a question about homosexuality and the argument that says the Bible doesn't deal with homosexuality the way we describe homosexuality today. Okay, do you see the question? That's the question. Whether you see it or not, it doesn't really matter. That's the question. Okay, let's start here real quickly. So listen fast. The Bible says in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. That is an abomination. The Bible's pretty clear there, pretty graphic, pretty certain. And you shall also not lie with an animal and make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It's a perversion. So we have the idea of an abomination and a perversion in the Levitical law that is clearly addressing what? Homosexual sexual sin. That's pretty clear. The words there would be clear in Hebrew. They'd be clear in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Hebrew, because it's not using the word homosexuality. It's describing the act. And the act is, well, clearly described. Now, you go to Leviticus 20. If you read all of that, and you just listen to me and I'll give you the highlights. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his daughter, the adulterer and the adulteress would be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, then he is to be put to death, and his father's wife. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be put to death. So the Bible's got a lot to say about sexual interaction outside of marriage, one man, one woman, and the response is, well, death. And then it says, if a man, verse 13, chapter 20, lies with a male as with a woman, they have both committed an abomination, they shall be surely put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, that's a depravity. You got polygamous incest, and you should kill all of them. If a man lies with an animal, kill him and kill the animal. It's kind of graphic. But the point is, the Bible's really clear in the Old Testament about sexual sin and how God feels about it. And somebody then immediately says, they should say, if they're paying attention, I'm sure glad I don't live in the Old Testament, right? I'm sure glad I don't have to follow this stuff. And I would say, so am I. They would say, Christian thinking, the law's not relevant to a Christian. Well, two things to remember here, and this was really a part of this question. It had other parts, but remember this very carefully. The moral expressions of the Levitical law or the Mosaic law are always relevant. So wherever the Mosaic law addressed morality, that law is always relevant. Now, sometimes people say this. So what you mean is the moral law is still binding on us, but the ceremonial law is not binding on us. And I would say that's a fair way to say it, but that's not saying what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the moral aspect of the Mosaic law is always relevant because, listen to me, everybody has that law written on their hearts. It has nothing to do with Moses. It doesn't have anything to do with punishment. It has everything to do, and doesn't have anything to do with ceremonial law or Christ coming and post-Christ. It has everything to do with the natural state of man. The natural state of man has the moral code embedded upon them. Romans 1 teaches that most clearly. And Romans 1, right, we would open over there and it would say, God gave up sinners who had exchanged the truth for a lie to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So here, what Paul is saying is, this is a moral certainty, and they know it. You say, well, it doesn't say that there. Well, read all of chapter 1, and it'll say this. The natural revelation of God is clearly evident to everybody. It is a law written on their hearts. Do you see the key words here? How does that woman, lesbian, and man, homo, how do they know that what they're doing is a moral immorality? How do they know? Do you see the key word there? They don't know it by their Bibles. They don't know it theologically. They don't know it spiritually. How do they know it? Naturally. It's just natural. And what you're doing and defending is what? Unnatural. So the Bible would say concerning morality, and you can do that with any moral sin. Any moral proclivity of any man or woman is written on their heart, and their conscience condemns them until they turn that off and justify their behavior. And this is kind of where you go. So follow this. We've now talked about homosexuality from the Old Testament, homosexuality from the New Testament. They both say the same thing. It has nothing to do with the canonical law. It has nothing to do with the Levitical law. It has nothing to do with the Mosaic law. It's the moral code naturally taught and embedded in every human. And you can even see it physically, right? You can just see it physically. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. It's just obviously unnatural. Now, the Mosaic law existed for another purpose, though, and that was to standardize God's moral code and to punish violators. Why? As a means of constraining the society. It was, the Mosaic law, a standard for the civilization. It was their civil law. And we have civil laws today, and they vary, but neither the Mosaic's civil expression of morality or today's civil expression of immorality has anything to do with God's moral law. God's moral law rises above all of that. It's natural. It's evident. Everybody knows it. It's written on their heart. What they don't know is that it's an offense against the holy God to which only Christ can deliver them. That's what they don't know. But they know that it's wrong. It's just naturally wrong. And then Paul says this, God's judgment will fall on those who practice such things. So far we're asking, what do we say to somebody who wants to understand homosexuality when the Bible doesn't really talk about homosexuality like the homosexuality today? Well, so far, I'm having a hard time seeing any difference. Are you? It seems like the same behavior, and so God has a position on it. It's a moral position, has nothing to do with Old Testament or New Testament, and God has an opinion about how he's going to handle it. While he may not murder them through civil law execution, he will no less handle it when his wrath falls upon them. You see that? God didn't change in any of that. Civil authorities changed. God's view didn't change at all. I will deal with this behavior. But that doesn't say homosexuality. It doesn't say the word. And what a part of the inquirer's question was is, today people are saying, well, the Bible doesn't even use that word. And so when we translate it in our Bibles, we're abusing it. We're imagining something different. Well, let's see that and flesh that out just a little bit. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it appears in your English Bible. It says in verse 9, you do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, that's one Greek word, idolaters, a Greek word, adulterers, one Greek word, nor men who practice homosexuality, that's two Greek words, all right? And then you got thieves and greeters. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God, meaning that behavior is unacceptable in God's eyes. It's unrighteous. It's immoral. The question is, what are those words? Well, the first problem is sexually immoral, and that's the Greek word or its form, porneia. And the question comes up, and you'll hear this among homosexual, quote-unquote, Christian debate, is the Bible just talks about porneia, and when it talks about porneia, it's talking about sexual abuse or sexual impropriety. It's not talking about a loving relationship between two consenting adults. Well, I would say that could be true because porneia literally means sexual. But in the context, it's clearly wrong sexual. So that's why it's translated sexually immoral. It is a wrong expression of whatever sex it is. Great big bucket. That's a huge word, porneia. We get our word pornography, graphic sex. And we would say biblically immoral and graphic sex. That's what porneia is. But it could be anything. It's fornication. It's sex before marriage. It could even be bestiality. It's a big umbrella that catches all sexual immorality. But then we have adulterers. And adulterers is a different word. It's clearly a sexual sin, but the word is different. It's moikos. And that simply means porneia within the constraint of marriage. You're married, and now you're being porneia, and that makes you an adulterer. So if you violate the sexual fidelity of one man, one woman, you are guilty of porneia, but you're also now guilty of adultery, right? It just delineates and makes it more precise. And now we get to our word, homosexuality. Notice the Bible in English uses more than just one word. It says men who practice homosexuality. That's because there's two Greek words there. The first one, very much like moikos, which means an adulterer. This is a derivative of that, and it's moikos with a C-H-O-S if we transliterate. It means effeminate. It means to exchange one's sexuality. A eunuch would be a moikos. They have lost their sexuality. They've lost their maleness. And the word could also be used if a woman loses her femaleness, we might say. But the second word there is arsenakoitis, and it's a big, long word. I don't say it very well. When you get past three syllables, I'm pretty much lost. But it means this, sodomite. It's a sodomite. And a sodomite only has one definition in Greek. It only has one definition as you carry it through all of its etymologies. It's an abuser of oneself with oneself. That's what it literally means. Same sex abuse. That's that word. So what we have in view here, the Apostle Paul is saying, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God if you're the effeminate participant in same-sex abuse. Abuse of moral sex, and you're the effeminate being abused. You say, well, why? What? It sounds like, and we can't get too graphic here, but you get the picture? It sounds like the passive partner is receiving the judgment. What about the active partner? Why the effeminate sex abused with oneself, male to male, why are they singled out, and why isn't the other participant, as though there's an abusive relationship? In other words, it's a forced thing. And this is where, for the questioner and some of you, this is where the modern argument comes from that says, here's the word homosexual, sex with oneself. It's a good translation, but it's clearly talking about an abusive relationship. It's not talking about a consenting relationship. That's the argument. They go to this text and say, okay, I'll allow that it says homosexuality, but you're only talking about if it's an abusive thing. You're not talking about if it's a consensual thing. Well, this was the only text you had? Could be true. But it's not the only text we have. This exists in the greater body of truth that I've just given you two examples. We could go to Deuteronomy. We could go different places in the book of Exodus. We could see it in the judgments of the prophets. We could see it in Jesus' own words. A man who lies with a man, both of those parties are guilty. What is being described here became the common way in which you spoke about this because it's distinct from lesbianism. Because in lesbianism, you don't have the passive engagement of one party. Because you don't have, as it were, I'm trying to be careful here, you don't have intercourse. So it distinguishes male homosexuality from lesbianism, and the distinction is you have a passive partner who is enduring sex with the same male. Okay? All of that is simply to say, deeper than you wanted to go, it is not legitimate to say the Bible does not deny homosexuality in all of its forms. It's not legitimate to say that porneia just means general sexuality and the Bible says nothing about homosexuality. That's not legitimate. If you take the Bible's counsel, it's consistent from beginning to end that it's unnatural, it's immoral, it's sinful, and God doesn't look kindly on same-sex relationships. But, right, he doesn't look kindly on adultery either. He doesn't look kindly on fornication either. He doesn't look kindly on sex with outside of marriage either. And we want to be careful in this dialogue that we don't single out what we might find repulsive or offensive and in so doing seek to justify a lot of other behaviors that don't seem to get our attention. So I hope that's helpful. Jesus spoke about this, but he talks about everyone who divorces a wife on the grounds of sexual immorality. He uses the word there, porneia. What Jesus is saying here is that there is grounds for a biblical divorce wherever there has been infidelity. Take the big umbrella of sexual infidelity in all of its forms, bestiality, homosexuality, lesbianism, go on and on and on. All of those forms would be biblical grounds for a divorce. That's why he used porneia and didn't use just a specific word. And I point that out. He says the same thing in Matthew chapter 19. He uses sexual immorality, but then in remarriage, he gets more precise and talks about adultery. That's a question that's coming up next week. I say all that to say this. The other charge that's regularly raised is, but Jesus never mentioned homosexuality. If I allow for you that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, he also said it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if I allow for you that he was talking about homosexuality and that it had nothing to do with abuse, but it was consensual, then they're going to say, but that's Paul. And he was a prude, and some today are writing, I just read a paper this week, he was a closet homosexual, and this was a self-defense mechanism. If you accuse the guy of doing what you're doing, then you're off the hook. All kinds of things go around to justify why Paul could have been wrong, but it's usually not a linguistic argument. Most people will allow the fact that homosexuality meant the same thing then as it means now. But they want to say Paul was hard on it, but Jesus never mentioned it. And the answer is, you're right, he didn't. Except he mentioned it generally when he talks about sexual immorality. Now, this is important, and we'll end here. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 doesn't end with, you don't belong in the kingdom. No, it goes to verse 11 and says, you also used to be that way. But God saved you. God delivered you. And he is in the process of sanctifying you and ultimately will glorify you. If I'm invited in, and it happens almost weekly now, it used to happen, you know, quarterly, not very often. It's pretty weekly now, this comes up. I'm talking about from individuals struggling with homosexuality in a culture that wants to condone it, and by and large in Christianity that wants to condone it. How should I think about this? I don't start with Leviticus. I would say this. This is your beginning for this conversation. Two things. The Bible is the only authority. Can we agree to get our answers from there? And Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Because if we're not starting there, arm wrestling with somebody about homosexuality, you're not going to get anywhere. And you're not going to do any good. This is our message. Our message is the Bible is the final authority regarding morality. It has something to say about all sexual immorality, and Jesus Christ can deliver you from that. That's the message that we need to carry in these conversations. Now, any questions come out of that? I went through that. We could have talked all day about that. I don't think it's worthy of that. I hope that's clear enough. Don't fall for the linguistic argument. It cannot be sustained. It's mixing terms. Whenever you hear somebody talk about homosexuality and say, the Bible says porneia, what they mean by that, you know more than they, what they mean by that is that's the only word Jesus used. They do not mean that the Bible doesn't talk about homosexuality. They may not know they don't mean that, but they can't sustain that argument. The Bible clearly talks us about homosexuality. It's not a singular word in our Bible. It is as I described it, which was terribly awkward and uncomfortable, but it is that. That's what it is. And the Bible talks about it. By the way, under the Levitical law, just I'll say this at threat of being back where I was a while ago. Did you notice that it said if a man lies with a woman, they both die? But it didn't say if a woman lies with a woman. It didn't mention that. And you say, why not? Why does it just single out male homosexuality in the Levitical law and not the female homosexuality? And the answer is the same. There is the reality of sexual intercourse that does not apply itself to lesbianism, but that does not mean the Bible doesn't say anything about that. It's still sexual immorality. It's a pursuit of sexual gratification outside of the confines of marriage. But don't try to make that argument and apply it the same way the Bible responds to homosexuality. Understand, the law doesn't give the same punishment for every sin, and it doesn't address every single possible sin, but it certainly addresses sexual immorality and a right response to that. But I bring that up to help you to see that Old Testament talks about it clearly, and the New Testament talks about it clearly, but always in male terms, and there's a reason for that. And I think I've made that clear. Well, I would say this. If the reality that you just described is that you're talking about an unbeliever who's in a gay or lesbian or transgender or homosexual lifestyle, I don't know why we would want to have a conversation with them about sex. It's not relevant. If they push it, we can not push back, right? I mean, when we take the worldly perspective of any abomination, is they're acting the way they should act. They're acting like the world, albeit it may be unnatural, But we look at Romans 1, you'll see kind of a progression of sin. You say, I heard this, I was taught this when I was a child. You watch the progression, the downward spiral of sin in Romans 1, and the bottom rung is homosexuality. And I believed that till I was like 20 and I read my Bible and didn't end there. You know what comes after homosexuality? Children being disobedient to their parents. All right, so there is a devolution of immorality. Pick your sin, it doesn't matter. But if they're unbelievers, they're acting like sinners. What I want to talk about is Christ and the hope that he has to deliver you from all sin, but primarily what? The sin of unbelief. When we imagine our evangelistic efforts pivot on a sin or an immorality, we missed evangelism completely. Our evangelism efforts pivot on unbelief, a failure to acknowledge the reality of sin, my sin, not your sin. I can have an effective evangelistic conversation about an unbeliever and never mention their sin. I'm going to talk about my sin. This is who I am, and I'm just like you. And God in Christ has delivered me. And even in that, I remain a saint and a sinner at once, and I fight that, and I seek to overcome that. But if you start to evangelize by pointing out their sin, you're not getting anywhere, because their sin's not their problem. You see, we think, as Christians, we thought their sin was their problem. Their sin is not their problem. Their unbelief is their problem, and not their unbelief about homosexuality. Say you agreed to agree on that. Well, great. Now they're no longer living with a same-sex partner, and they're still going to hell. You didn't make any progress. Unbelief is the issue for us. Unbelief in Christ and the hope that he brings, and we have to find a way in our conversations to get there. So my first answer was a little quippy, but it's still my answer. I really don't, in my conversations with unbelievers, find myself very often talking about sex. And if that's the conversation, I'm probably out of that conversation on other grounds, like I don't participate in unwholesome speech. I got all kinds of reasons to leave that conversation. And if the guy says, why do you keep walking away? I mean, we got tennis tomorrow at 8 o'clock, and I don't know if I can play with you. I say, well, then stop talking about sex, and let's go play tennis. I don't have to try to convince them they're wrong about sex. Just stop talking about it. I can't have that conversation with you. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. I don't even like to have it with my wife, right? I mean, however you want to say it, but just break away from that. This is what happens. When you're public and you get down in those briars, there's almost no way out. Other than to say you are dismissed. I have about 6 more questions next week. Marriage and divorce. Biblical submission. How's a woman supposed to respond? What does it mean when 1 Peter 3:6 says we're to live in fear, not to live in fear? So really important questions that get right to all our cultural issues, and we'll pick up right here next week if you come back. All right, you're dismissed.